You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 is where we will be this morning, verses 12 through 17. It is such a blessing to be back together with you again and see all these smiling faces and the ones that aren't smiling too. But it's good to be here on this beautiful Lord's Day. Let's pray before we read the scripture, please. Father, we do love you and praise you and thank you so much for your mercy, for your goodness and your graciousness, Lord, for your holiness. Because you are so holy, we can count on and depend on the fact that with you, there will never be falsehood. There will never be turning. There will never be that is untrue. And we welcome you, Lord, as we have worshiped, that we may continue to worship listening. And Holy Spirit, that you would speak through your word and through this sermon and reveal to us and show us Jesus as surely as he has promised that he is among us, that we will know that we have been in the presence of the Lord. In his name we pray, amen. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. I'm very glad that this passage of Scripture God chose to include in the gospel writers. And apparently Jesus did this very possibly twice. Two different occasions. It's at least recorded once at the beginning of his ministry and another time at the end of it. I and of the opinion, not that it makes that much difference, that he did do it twice, but we have here a picture of Christ that gives us clarity on who he is, on who God is, because Christ came to show us the Father. And God is gracious and kind and merciful, and he did and does so love that he gave. But Jesus didn't come to be the Jesus child, meek and mild. He came to show us real manhood. He came to show us what a real man, what God intended humanity to be. And Jesus is that. He is a God-man. He is indeed divine. He is God, but he is God come in the flesh. And Philippians 2 tells us that all of his divinity he laid aside. He did not draw on that to do or be what he was and is and what he did. He did all of it as a man under the inspiration and anointing and power of the Holy Spirit. And here he does something that seems really out of character for what we're used to and what we've been reading up to this point in the gospel, like in the Gospel of Matthew. And even as I said, he He does this at the beginning. It's recorded at the beginning of his ministry because he makes it clear that religion or the status quo or what the religious leaders and religion had morphed into being after all of those years was not in any way what God intended. So if you read the first part of chapter 21, it's the triumphal entry, as it's called, when Christ enters Jerusalem on Passover week, the final week of his life, and he rides the donkeys into town, and they worship him, and they cry out, Hosanna. He fulfills the scripture, the prophet's scripture that says, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He has ridden into Jerusalem. And all of the people, not the religious leaders, but all the people are super excited and they're worshiping and they're throwing their clothes in the road and branches and they're singing this song from the scripture that they have prayed and sought and desired and waited for, that the Messiah would come and that he would deliver them. Of course, in their mind, that deliverance had to do with the Roman occupying army. But God had so much more in mind. So Jesus makes this entry, and all of the people are so excited because they think that finally, maybe we're going to get relief from the Romans. Finally, we're going to go back to being the great nation that Israel was under King David. And the next thing Jesus does, that's why the word then is there in verse 12. It starts with then. It is to keep the progression. This is not two separate removed events. They are intentional by God. Then Jesus goes into the temple on the heels of this triumphal entry to Jerusalem. These high expectations for liberation and vengeance on the Romans who have oppressed them so much. Jesus enters the temple and takes vengeance on the religious trappings that don't represent God, that in fact hinder the desire of the Father. Dead religion, loving the temple, the position, the power, the prestige, the practice of self-righteousness, more than loving God and your neighbors, is what Jesus decides he must expose. That's what he comes to bring change from. That's what he comes to deliver them from. Because in God's heart and in God's mind, the external oppression is nothing compared to the effect and the result of internal slavery and oppression to sin. Even if it's really decorated up in religious self-righteousness, it's still bondage, and it's the worst kind. And Jesus sets about to change that. But he's not just angry about what's going on. He's starting something new. These folks that have grown up in this, these religious leaders, the way it's been for so many years and has come to be this prestige and this self-righteous piousity, if that's even a word, is so far from God's heart. They just completely missed it. They're way out there. They're not getting it. They've completely misinterpreted what was said. It's kind of like a story I read about two hunters are out in the woods. They're walking along and one of them collapses. He doesn't seem to be breathing and his eyes are glazed. The other guy whips out his phone, calls emergency services, and he gasps, "My friend is dead. What can I do?" The operator says, "Calm down, calm down. I can help. First, let's make sure he's dead." There's a silence. Then a shot is heard. Back on the phone, the guy says, "Okay, now what?" He didn't get it. He took what was said and misinterpreted it, misapplied it. Like another fellow I read about, his wife asked him, asked her husband, go to the grocery store. She said, could you please go shopping for me and buy one carton of milk? And if they have avocados, get six. A short time later, the husband returned with six cartons of milk. Why did you buy six cartons of milk? His wife asked. He replies, they had avocados. I don't think he got the message. He missed it. And that's what had happened over all those years with the Israelites, with the Jews. It had morphed into a religious thing of its own, wrapped up in this building called a temple, and in business as usual. And Jesus came to expose it and to change it. He came into the temple of God and he drove out all those who bought and sold. See, I used to think that Jesus was just angry because they had made this business and were taking advantage of the poor and were just, you know, doing things, what would you call it? Cheating people, you might say, for religious stuff, because they knew that they would have, that they came all this way to have this, participate in this Passover week, and so they would make a big profit out of it. And that was going on, and Jesus was intent on exposing and changing that, but he didn't just drive out those who sold. It says, which I just saw this time actually, or noticed in studying, he drove out those who bought also. And he is really doing something more here than just righting an injustice. He drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Yes, there was injustice. There was unrighteousness taking place in all of that business. But what they have done, one of the things that they have done, is they are in what's called the outer court of the temple. They're not in the main temple proper. They're in the outer court, which was actually the place where all the other people who weren't Jews but wanted to worship were supposed to be able to come and find their place to worship. But it was filled up with business. It was filled up with all the money changers' tables. You see, they came with their Roman money, but the Jews wouldn't allow them to use their Roman money in their offering, so they had to trade it in with the money changers and get Jewish money in. Needless to say, they were making a substantial profit. Jesus is come to change that. He's come to set that right. He wants it cleared out, and he quotes this scripture. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And if you go to where that is, where he's quoting that from in the Old Testament, there's a little more to it. It says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. God's arms are wide open. There's plenty of room, and his heart is for everyone. Every nation, every person, every sinner. But I believe also that what Jesus is doing is making a statement. This whole process, this whole sacrificial system, this whole old covenant is done. It's over. It's finished. I'm driving it out because there's going to be a new way to come into my Father's house. There's going to be a new way to be a part of the family of God. There's going to be a new way to pray. And it's not going to have to do with animals anymore. It's not going to have to do with image and picture. And that which is seen through sacrificing animals. To the contrary, it's going to be the Lamb of God. Christ the man. And he is setting this in motion. He has really offended the religious leaders. which he intends to do. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't quit at that. Verse 14 says, then the blind and the lame came into the temple. This is a complete reversal of the Jewish system, because in David's day, he instituted, and see, they didn't have a temple in David's day. They had a tent, a tabernacle, and he had set it up according to God's instructions and what Moses had given Moses and what David did. And they went in and they would worship there. But David had wrongly, as the Pharisees had and their religion had taught for so long, interpreted that anyone who was blind or lame or had some sort of sickness was under God's judgment. And so they couldn't come into the temple. But Jesus cleans the temple out and makes room for them and invites them in. And that's what happens when the blind and lame came to him in the temple. Guess what? He healed them. That's what Jesus came to do. To save and to heal and to deliver. To welcome us into the Father's house. This is the only recorded time that Jesus actually healed inside the temple. He is instituting the new covenant. He is making it clear that the old way is no longer the way. That the new way is Jesus. Because he said to his disciples later on, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then this shows the heart of exactly what he is intending to change. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they rejoiced. No. They were thrilled and happy and excited. No. They were indignant. How can you be indignant when the blind can see? How can you be indignant when the lame can walk? When they're leaping, jumping, and walking, and running, and praising God? How can you be indignant? But they were. The chief priests and scribes were indignant. Their bondage and the bondage in their heart was far worse and more enslaving than the external oppressor, the Romans, could ever be. The kingdom of God is not about business, it's about blessing. It's not about commerce, it's about compassion. It's not about profit, it's about prayer. It's about healing and salvation and belonging and perfected praise. It is a challenge and a prophetic act to announce the end of the whole sacrificial system. That's what Jesus is up to. That's what he's doing. They asked him a question in verse 16 and said to him, because of their indignation, they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? In other words, they were absolutely convinced he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the one that prophecy and that psalm from the old or that song from the Old Testament was about. In their indignation, even though he is fulfilling all that was prophesied about him, they're blind to it because of their self-righteousness and their pride wrapped up in their religion and their position. He said to them, they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. 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 Jesus is the God of yes. I have a book on my shelf back in Knoxville. And the title of it is The God of Yes. And that's what it's about. It's about Jesus meeting people, meeting sinners where they are. and welcoming them into the Father's house. That's what the gospel's about. And then Jesus continues, and Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read?" Of course, it's a rhetorical question. He knows they have read it. They just didn't get it. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants? You have perfected praise." Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have, speaking you, God, has perfected praise. He's quoting from Psalm 8, verse 2, which literally says, in Hebrew, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you, God, have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. And yet Jesus quotes it as he chooses to, and says in the Greek here, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." And I believe it's intentional. He intends for praise and strength to be together, for us to understand the connection, not between our strength and our self-sufficiency, which is as a babe or a nursing infant, our weakness, but rather our strength is in Him. That's what praise does. That's how we are brought from the place of weakness into His strength, where He has ordained strength. It's when we choose to turn our focus from what is against us, from our weakness, from our failure, from that which opposes or oppresses us, and turn our focus to God and praise. Praise Him. Praise Him. That's what Jesus said. "Yes, I hear what they're saying, and they're saying what they should be saying." And it's children, notice, who are saying it. Children who are crying it out. Didn't Jesus say something somewhere about if you want to come into the kingdom of God, you got to become like a little child? You got to give up on you and set your faith and your focus upon Him. You see, whenever they had read that, he asked them, "Haven't you read?" When they read that Psalm 8:2, they had completely different interpretation. They made assumptions that were wrong, that won't work. Kind of like another story that I came across. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went camping. They pitched their tent and climbed inside. It's time to go to sleep, and they dozed off. In the middle of the night, Holmes awakened Watson and said, "Look at the stars." Watson looked up and asked him, "What do you see?" He said, "I see millions of stars." Holmes said, "And what do you deduce from that?" Watson thought for a moment. He said, "Well, if there are millions of stars, and if any of them have planets, then there's a good possibility that among those planets there are planets like Earth, and if there's a possibility of planets being like Earth, then there's a possibility of life being out there." And Holmes said, "Watson, you knucklehead, no, it means somebody stole our tent." Watson got all carried away and sidetracked and made assumptions about what he was asking him. And that's exactly what these Pharisees had done. They had read the scripture, and through the lenses of their own religiosity, they missed the truth. God intends to ordain praise or strength to through praise. Strength is what He gives us through and in praise, when our focus shifts to Him. And even in the midst of our weakness, His greatness, His strength and His power and His goodness shines through. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, at that time a small nation and not greatly armed, are attacked by three armies from three different nations that have joined together to come against them. And he knows that they're not equal to that. He knows that they're completely overwhelming odds. And so he calls the children of Israel together to fast and to pray and to turn to the Lord. And they gather there outside of their temple and they seek God. And God raises up a prophet and he gives them a word and a promise from God that God will do the fighting for them, that God will take care of it, that three armies together are nothing equal to their God. And they believe it. And so the next day when it's time to go to battle, Jehoshaphat sends out the praisers first in front of the army. And they go walking out of Jerusalem or out of their city, walking towards those three armies, those massive planes of soldiers that have come against them. And they're singing and praising and saying, "Praise ye the Lord, His mercy in..." They might have said ye. Pray, that's King James. "Praise you the Lord. Praise the Lord, His mercy endures forever." And as they went, they praised. In their weakness, in their smallness, in their childlikeness compared to those attacking armies. And when they got there, they were all dead. And it took the children of Israel 3 days to haul the plunder home. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, Jesus says, nursing infants, God has ordained praise. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, he's calling on the Lord because he is afflicted with some sort of infirmity. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. Something is oppressing him. Something is in his way. Something is hindering him, and he can't seem to do anything about it. And God doesn't seem to do anything about it either as he's called on him. Then God finally speaks to him. And Paul writes, "And he," the Lord, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Praise, especially when we don't feel like it. We don't see it. We don't want it. We're not feeling it, as they say. Praise anyway emphasizes God's greatness, His power, His might over all else. As Jesus said in our communion scripture, a greater than is here. And wherever you are, whatever you are facing, whatever weakness you struggle with, whatever challenges before you, a greater than is with you if you belong to Him, if you belong to Jesus. Put your focus on Him. Everything else is less than Him. That's why James could say in chapter 1, "Count it all joy when you have tribulation." He had a greater than God. That's why Paul could tell us, "In everything give thanks." He had a greater than God. Look up. Give thanks. Praise the Lord. Jesus is very near. And the gospel is about the house of God, the presence of God, the family of God being open and inviting to everyone. Just like the girls sang about, loving God involves loving your neighbor, loving others. That's what he sets us free to do. The bondage that hinders us from doing that's far greater than any human oppression. So praise the Lord. He's worthy.